I'll be reading 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith.
Good morning. Oh, we live in a technical age. You got to turn on all the buttons and all that, don't you? Glad to see you here this morning. Today, we're going to continue with the series that I started last week, Faith Under Fire, with the title of How Will You Respond When Tragedy Strikes Your Life? The story is told of a church who was worshiping God on Sunday morning. They had finished their singing and the preacher had just stood up to preach when the doors at the back of the auditorium flung open and slammed against the walls. And five masked gunmen stepped into the auditorium. They surrounded the room. Everyone was terrified and scared to death, as you could imagine. Everyone knew that it was a bad circumstance. It would be a bad situation. Mothers held their children while fathers scanned the room for ways of escape. One of the elders tried to reason with the gunman, but was told to sit down and be quiet. One of the gunmen then went up to the microphone and told everyone that wanted to leave to do so peacefully and quietly at the back of the auditorium, but that if you love Jesus and you wanted to die, just sit down and stay where you are. So a large portion of the church got up and exited the back of the auditorium, while a few stayed in their seats. Once everyone had left that was going to leave, the gunman, they all took off their mask. He stepped up to the microphone and he said, "Okay, preacher, now you can preach. All the hypocrites are gone." In the first century, under Roman rule, Christians had to make such decisions as this. And even in recent times, such as Columbine High School, Christians have had to give their life for their faith. Church, the question this morning is, how will you respond when your darkest hour gets even darker? Will your faith increase all the more? Or will you begin to question the sovereignty of the Almighty God? We'll be in Job chapter 2 today, if you'd like to open your Bibles. We'll be in Job chapter 2 and 3. Job chapter 2 and 3. The first thing that Job chapter 2 begins with is Satan coming to God for a second time. You might think of it as round 2. Verses 1 through 3 says this, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Once again, we see here in this text that Satan shows up in the presence of God. And it's an interesting thing to me that Satan keeps hanging around the presence of God, and I've thought about that a little bit, and I picture that to be, Satan and God are enemies. And I keep asking myself, well, what's Satan doing there? You know, I think of Satan in this setting as being like a vulture circling overhead in a certain way. Satan didn't just stop in to God's place for a cup of tea. He didn't stop in for a little chit-chat. But Satan is looking to defeat God. You have to keep that in mind. Satan is looking to destroy what God is working for. And Satan is roaming around. That's where he's been. He has been roaming around. God says, where have you come from? And he answers the same way he did in chapter 1. I'm roaming around the earth. You know, it's interesting. If I ask you what you've been doing, that changes depending on when I ask you as to what you're doing. Here, no matter when God asks Satan, what's Satan doing? Satan is roaming around the earth looking for someone to devour, which fits in with 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, as I mentioned last week. Satan, church, does not give up. Satan does not take vacations. Satan is alive and well, and Satan is this. Satan is a ruthless predator, and we need to know it in that way. For a second time, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Of course he's considered him. And that's the point. The implication is, Satan, you failed. Here God is telling, he's saying to Satan, look, Job loves me for who I am. Job loves me for who I am, not just for what he's getting out of the deal. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to repeat what he said in chapter 1. There's no one like Job on the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He gives me honor. He reveres my name. And his integrity is still intact. That is, he's actively made the choice to choose right over what's wrong. He has actively chosen to reject what is evil and remain innocent. Even though, God says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So Satan makes a second accusation against God. Let's take a look at that, verse 4 through 7. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Basically, Satan is looking at God and he's saying, you know what? You don't play fair. You wouldn't let me touch his flesh. Last time you told me, hey, you can go out here and do whatever you want to Job as far as his life, take anything from him, but don't touch him. That's not fair, he's telling God. You told me I couldn't touch his flesh. So Satan says this, skin for skin. The greatest motivation, what Satan is saying is, listen, the greatest motivation in a man's life is his own hide. And his own hide he will place above everything else, including you, God. Satan says if his flesh and his bones were attacked, he would indeed curse you to your face. An interesting note, if you look at the text that we just read, you'll understand that he tries to get God to do it to him. He says this, he says, if you touch his flesh, to which God doesn't even dignify that response. He merely gives Satan the ability to test his theory. But he tells Satan this, you can't take his life. You can take him to within an inch of his life, but you can't have his life. His life is mine. So Satan went out and he struck Job with sores from his head to his toes. When I think about sores in regard, I think about different folks that's had shingles. I've never had those. But I understand how dreadfully painful they are. And that's, you know, generally, a lot of people I've known have had it on the head. They have it at different parts of the body. But it's such agonizing pain from what I understand. Can you imagine having that type of pain from your head all the way to your feet? Great pain. Well, with this, Job finds out a hard truth that we all have to embrace from time to time. He finds out that things can get worse. And oftentimes in our darkest hours, we find out the same. Verses 8 through 9 says, "And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You've heard the expression, when it rains, it pours. Some of the toughest times in life is when things just keep going wrong. Job is in the middle of such great grief and stricken with such a bad disease. Job, in fact, I want to say that it's my understanding as I read this, that his life is hanging in the balance. He is of great danger of infection. And he's trying to clean his wounds with a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery with a sharp edge on it. That's a tough lot, isn't it? Would it be safe to say that Job is feeling a little bit scared, maybe even a little bit alone, ostracized by society? He finds himself sitting among the ashes. Now, it depends on how you look at that is what you think that means. The Septuagint says that he's sitting outside the city gates. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but he's sitting in ashes, whether that's an attempt to cleanse himself, sitting in an extremely clean place, or whether he's sitting outside the city in a trash heap that's been burning, I don't know. But the fact is, he is stricken with great grief. And talking about kicking somebody when they're down, Satan then moves to attack Job, I want to suggest, in one of the most vilest of ways. Satan employs Job's wife against him. At no other time in life has Job needed to keep his focus on God more than right now. And his wife says this, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you just curse God to his face? Curse God and die." You know, church, I want to tell you something. This is one of Satan's favorite tools to use against us, to incite our own family against us, to incite people that are closest to us against us, to discourage us into giving up. I want you, church, to always remember that when times get hard, don't you get discouraged by somebody that don't know when to keep their mouth shut. I've heard members of the church who have turned and left the Lord and left the church say this, "Oh, such and such, they did this and I just couldn't take any more and I left." Church, you can't let someone else discourage you from your faith. I think just about how nasty Satan is here to employ someone so close to someone that's suffering in such a way. But you know what? Don't be surprised. Satan will pit family against family. Satan will pit brother and sister against brother and sister church. Satan will pit the church against the church. But Job, and some of the greatest insight, he responds by saying this: shall we accept good from God and not adversity? I like that. This is just great insight is what it is. Job realizes that Job is not just a little kid at Christmas time holding out his hand to receive something, only the good things from God. Job knows that God can send difficult things too. Job knows that God disciplines those whom he loves. Job hadn't even read the book of Hebrews yet, but he knows that, doesn't he? He understands that God can put us through trials as well as bless us. But then the most interesting thing happens in this text. The text here says that in all this, Job did not sin. What's your text say? He did not sin with his lips. That is noticeably different than what he says in chapter 1, verse 22, where the text says that Job did not sin and he did not blame God. Here he says that Job did not sin with his lips. That's completely different than what he said in chapter 21. Which leaves me wondering what's going on in Job's mind. The text here doesn't say he didn't blame God. The text doesn't say that he didn't sin in any other way. It said he didn't sin with his lips. Job knew when to shut his mouth. When to control the things coming out of his mouth, even though his heart might have been thinking something else. Let me tell you what, when hard time after hard time after hard time keeps happening, you know, when the first hard time comes along, I do pretty good with that. Okay, well, you know, let's work around this. But when the hard times just keep coming, bang, 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 when they just keep falling in my life, I get frustrated. The longer it goes on, then the more prone I am to sin in my life. Now the text here doesn't say that Job sinned. It simply says that he did not sin with his lips. And I'm wondering, what's going on in Job's mind? What's going on in his heart? If you go to the end of the book, which we're not going to the end of the book today, but if you go to the end of the book, God gets onto him for something. You need to determine what that is so you can understand what's happening with Job, and particularly by the end of this lesson, we'll have to do a little consideration of that. How do you struggle with sin? What's your breaking point? My wife knows mine really good. After about the third thing that goes wrong, man, I have a hard time maintaining control. I just get frustrated. That's a guy thing. Women don't get frustrated, do they? I got that figured out wrong. Okay. How are we going to respond? I think that as we go through this text, you will see Job struggling in his mental capacity, the things that he's thinking about, the way he's looking at things. And I think surely by the end of our study, you will see God talking to him about some of those things. I think it's possible that Job even begins to blame God. That's my take. You'll have to read it and see how you see it. I just raise it as a possibility because I can't go beyond what it says. Well then, out of all this, Job's three friends show up. Verses 11 to 13. Says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, if I pronounce that right. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word, for they saw that he was in very great pain. Job's situation was on the grapevine. Do you know what the grapevine is? You heard something through the grapevine? Job's the talk of the town. His friends hear about this thing. They didn't have the CNN or anything like that back then, but they had the word of mouth, you know. Everybody's talking about what's going on. And his friends hear about it, and interestingly, says that his friends came to sympathize and comfort him. We'll talk about that more next week. But Job was so diseased that his friends did not even recognize him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine one of us becoming so diseased with our skin that the rest of us wouldn't recognize him? That's a pretty bad thing, isn't it? They grieved at the sight of Job. They tore their robes and they threw dust in the air. They came to him and they saw that he was in great pain and agony, and they sat down with him and didn't speak for 7 days. Church, there's a real lesson in here about how to be a friend. Sometimes a friend just needs someone to come and sit with them and not do any talking. Now, the friends are going to mess that up later on, but for 7 days they get it right, don't they? They just sit. Sometimes that's what we need. We need someone not to come and fix us, but someone to just sit with us and hold our hand and let us know that they care about them. Have we learned how to be friends of that kind? After 7 days, Job opened his mouth and began to speak. Job unleashes the floodgates of his heart, and he begins to pour out to those that are close to him his thoughts and feelings. And church, I want you to hear, as we go through the few things that Job talks about, his perception, how he's starting to look at things. Now remember, how did he respond during the first tragedy in chapter 1? He just fell to his knees and began to worship God. But you know what? Now he has multiplied even more the tragedy in his life. Now here's how he responds. I've broken it down in several verses. Verses 1 through 10. Simply in verses 1 through 10, he curses his birthday. And we don't have time to read all of this. But Job says, let that day be darkened. Let God not care for it. Let those who curse days curse it. Let Leviathan, which is a, you look that up, it's a sea monster, let it come up out of the sea and swallow the day whole. Curse the day that I was born. Does that sound like a thing that a Christian or a godly person ought to be doing? Cursing a day that God has made? Now, folks, I want you to stop and think back to the first lesson. His kids were always getting together celebrating their birthdays, right? Job is saying, look, folks, there's no reason for celebration in my life. I'm sitting here, I'm in agony, I'm diseased. Let my birthday be cursed. Let it continue to be cursed. As I was thinking about Job doing this, I thought, you know, I picture Job here as kind of like Peter out on the water walking toward Jesus. I see Job walking to God and him getting a little sidetracked by the storms of life. Don't we get that away from time to time? I certainly do. Previously, Job had clung closely to his faith, but now he has an anguished soul, and I see him lashing out. in whatever way he can when he says, curse the day I was born. Now I think about that and I think, cursing is God's department, not mine. Amen? Cursing is God's part. How can we curse anything that God has made? We don't have the right to, church. Job is lashing out here. Job is feeling the agony and the frustration of trying to maintain his godliness. But in verse 10 of this text, to the whole tone or the whole context of cursing his birthday, he says this, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Here he's laying the blame for what's going on in his life on his birthday. Or is he simply blaming God in his heart? Your birthday has no control over whether you're born or not, does it? Job is struggling. So I ask myself here, what's going on in Job's heart? Church, I want to tell you something, and this is probably the most powerful point that I can make in this lesson. Celebration is always in order for the faithful. Celebration is always in order for the faithful. That's why Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are sitting in prison in the face of imminent danger, and they're singing songs and hymns to praise God. That's why Stephen in Acts chapter 6, 7, or 8, which one is it? Okay, read 6, 7, and 8. I think 7. That's why you see Stephen being stoned to death. And where does he turn his focus? Where does he turn his attention? Dodging rocks? Nope. His head is focused to God, asking God to forgive these folks. And that's why in our darkest hour, we can keep from losing heart as well. Let me tell you this. If you find yourself in such a slump in life that you just don't know what you're going to do, let me just tell you this. Praise God. Celebrate what God has given you because He is mindful of everything happening around you. God does not forget. Then, verses 11 through 19, Job stops to ask why he did not die at birth. Why didn't I just die on the day that I was born? He says this, he goes on to talk about the different areas of lack of rest in his life. He says, you know, the other people, they have rest, they die, and they go on, and they're not troubled by life anymore. So he says, why was I even allowed to have life on my birthday? Why didn't God just discard me? Why didn't He just end my suffering at that point? When I thought about that, I thought this. This question can be posed to no direction except God. And the first thing he did, he cursed his birthday. He kind of lashed out and he laid the blame on the birthday. And all. Now he's turning and this question can be directed to no one except God. God, why did you even let me allow, why did you let me live? I think some of the implication is here, you made a mistake. Job is saying, look, I regret that I was even born. Job does not outright say that God is wrong. But Job begins to question God. And church, let me tell you something. When you begin to question God, you are on the forefront of dangerous turf. When you begin to question who God is and His sovereignty in your life, Satan has got a foot in your door. And Satan will use that against you. Then verses 20 through 26. He says, why is life given to him who suffers. What a question through the ages. A question that has brought down more than one Christian. Someone that looks at God and says, you know what? A God that really loves me wouldn't let me suffer. And you know what? My Bible doesn't say that, does yours? In essence, why does God allow me to keep suffering? Job knows that God holds his life within his hands. He's saying, why don't you just end my life? Why don't you just put me out of my misery? Why are you letting me endure this hardship? So it's a time for Job to figure out what he believes. You know, that's the good thing about adversity. That's the good thing about suffering. It helps us to really pick what we believe. Sometimes we think we know what we believe, but man, when hard times come, we really are faced with really figuring it out and really knowing whom we have believed in. Here, Job begins to struggle. He did great in round one, didn't he? Just fell down and worshiped God, but man, then when the problems just kept coming, now Job is kind of wallowing around in a stew a little bit, you know what I'm saying? He's starting to have some frustration. He begins to question why things are the way they are. Why is this happening to me? As I studied this week, I thought to myself, we really struggle in our lives. If you're not struggling right now, you are one of a few, and give it a few days and it'll change. That's the way of life. I want to ask you some questions in far as conclusion this morning. Is your physical wants and needs more important than God in any way? Are you able to sing the song that we sing, "We place you on the highest place"? Can you sing that song in good conscience? Or is there something in your life that you put before God? If you were about to be shot unless you denied Jesus, would you claim Jesus and die anyway? Does your hide mean that much to you? I hope not. Satan surely wants you to feel that way. Second question, are you allowing those around you that are close to you to pull you away from God? Now that's a real question. The people that surround us, oftentimes we inherit by the means of their family, their church family, their friends. We need to try to encourage them, but do we let them drag us down from time to time? The wife, she says to Job, hey, give up! Curse God and die! Job did the right thing there, didn't he? Hey, you're talking as a foolish person. He says, I'm not going to do that. I understand I get both things from... Are you allowing some people in your life to drag you down as far as your godliness? Number three, are you keeping a close eye on your thoughts? You might be doing well at putting a gate over your mouth, and you might not be. I don't know. Sometimes people struggle with that. But are you focused in on what's going on in your mind? Are you making sure that your mind is staying in check? That you don't have the beginning seeds of blaming God for something in your life going on in your mind? Because Satan will develop the smallest of thought in your mind against God if you let him. And are you willing to worship God at all cost? If the gunman had come in this auditorium this morning, would you still be listening to the sermon? Would I still be preaching the sermon? Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? God's got something in mind for you, and I just want to remind you what it is. God has it in mind for you that you grow. God has it in mind for you that you not stay stagnant spiritually. And God will reach out to you to make it happen. And sometimes God will jerk the carpet right out from under you. Praise be to His name for whatever He chooses to do, right? It's a time for celebration, even if life is going hard for us. May God be glorified in all that we do as we try to live faithfully for Him. This morning, maybe I know there's a lot of different needs here, but maybe you're struggling with something and maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you just need the prayers of the church. Maybe you're struggling this morning and you have already begun the process of lashing out. Maybe you've begun to question the sovereignty of God in your life. I just ask you what your need is as we stand and as we sing.